Last week, as we were looking in the Gospel of John, we saw the passage where our Lord said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And this was a revolutionary concept that our Lord was laying upon the Jews at the time and also His disciples, though it went right over their head. They did not understand it. They did not comprehend it. Only later would the Spirit of God begin to teach this truth to the apostles, and they would write about it in the New Testament. But at this point in time, no one really understood it, but it was a revolutionary concept, because when the Lord talked about destroying this temple and in 3 days rebuilding it, that though everybody thought of the physical temple there in Jerusalem on Temple Mount, John makes it very clear in John chapter 2, verse 21, that Christ was talking about the temple of His body. Let me see if I can get this straightened out. There we go. So what I would like to do this week is to go on a bit of a rabbit trail and to step back and look at the concept of the temple as it's developed from the book of Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation. Because what Christ was talking about, that it was His temple, the temple of His body, that would be destroyed, that He would raise on the third day, is a slice of what fits into a greater panoramic vision of the temple of the living God. So we want to kind of do an overview of that. So this is a bit of a rabbit trail. Now, I have rabbits in my backyard, and there are things called rabbit trails. And most of those trails will lead down into a dark hole somewhere. So I hope that I'm not going to lead you down into a dark hole. I hope this will be an edifying study for you as we begin to consider one of the most important concepts in all of Scripture, and that is the development of God's dwelling place with man. And that basically is His temple. It's God dwelling with man. That's the temple concept of the Bible. So I want us to kind of walk through this, and then we can better understand how Christ's words fit in this overall development of God's dwelling with man, the temple of the living God. So we're going to look at the theology of the temple this morning. So let's begin by going all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, please join with me there in looking at Genesis chapter 2. We found that starting in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 2, that the Lord God formed a man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God, verse 8, planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. So God created the earth, He made the land of Eden, and then on the east end of Eden, He planted this garden, and that's where He placed man. Man was to live there. Man was to worship God there. Man was to cultivate the ground there, etc., etc. So He makes Adam and puts him in the Garden of Eden, on the east side of the land of Eden, where God dwells. That's Eden, basically, is the place where God lives, and the garden is where man lives, and God will come into the garden and have fellowship with man. Now look at verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So basically, where we're starting at is we're going to look at the theology of the temple, And what looks like a confusing mass right here, I'm going to walk you through it step by step. This is going to explain what I want us to look at in this whole lesson today. But we start with the Garden of Eden, upper left. There's holy fellowship with God. God creates Adam, puts him in the garden on the east side of the land of Eden. And again, there's communion, there is fellowship, there's face-to-face fellowship with God, as we'll see in a second. The Garden of Eden must have been a spectacular place. If you notice, again in verse 9, out of the ground, there was all kinds of trees that were good for food and were beautiful. They were pleasing to the sight. These are gorgeous, beautiful trees. No doubt God had already created flowers and bushes and every kind of plant for food. And so the Garden of Eden must have just been a fabulous, fascinating place to live. All the animals were already created at this point. Notice in verse 10, "Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers." So a river flowed out of Eden where God dwells. That's kind of a picture where God dwells. It flows into the garden. It waters everything. It's going to water the garden that Adam is going to cultivate, the fields that he will actually grow food on. And then from there it branches out into four rivers. So in the Garden of Eden, God has created man in his image. And we know in verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. So he is to be a farmer. He was to grow the crops. He was to grow grain for bread. He was to till the ground. And he was to cultivate the land and to keep it for God. That was part of his worship. He would worship the living God, and he would worship God in doing his daily work. And he would worship God in communion with God that he had on a regular basis. In effect, we know back in chapter 1 that Adam was given the commandment of God to fill the earth and subdue the animal kingdom as a godly and righteous king. He was also to worship God and serve God in the garden as a holy priest. And he was to take God's commandments and teach them to his wife and his children as a holy prophet unto God. He was to be the prophet and priest and king in the Garden of Eden. God talked with Adam. We know that in chapter 3, verse 8, that the sound of the Lord God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, so that the Lord God appeared to Adam at this time, apparently in the form of a man, because it says he was walking in the garden in the cool of a day. So this is probably the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ that manifested himself in the Garden of Eden, talked to Adam, gave Adam the commandment, communed with Adam, so that they had a face-to-face fellowship together within the garden. The Garden of Eden, this fellowship was perfect. There was no sin yet. It was like heaven on earth. The garden was like a temple, if you will. Not a building per se, but a natural state where God dwelt with man and communed with him. So there's a holy dwelling place. And the land of Eden and the garden became something like a primordial temple where God dwelt with man, and they had holy communion together, which is what the temple is all about. Temple is, as we'll see later, is trying to restore this. But we see in the Garden of Eden this early fellowship, this primordial temple, if you will, already in existence. Of course, Adam failed as a righteous prophet, priest, and king. He willfully broke God's commandment and brought upon himself, his wife, his family, and all of mankind the curse of sin and death. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2 summarizes the effect of Adam's sin when it says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So that when Adam sinned, now there is a separation between God and man. That holy, intimate, face-to-face fellowship now has been ruined and broken. We speak of this as paradise is now lost. Perfect fellowship is now broken. Earth is now cursed. And God's temple, in a primordial sense, is ruined. And no longer did God dwell with man in sinless fellowship and face-to-face communion. All of that now has been ruined. Sin has separated God from man. And so now this blessed fellowship has now been absolutely ruined by Adam's sin. As a result, God expelled Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden several cherubim with the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way back to the tree of life, back to the presence of the holy God. And notice that the entrance of the garden must have been on the east side, because that's where God stationed the cherubim. And we see this in at the end of chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 24. So man is now driven away from the presence of God. There's a separation that occurs. And the cherubim guard the way back, in effect saying, do not try to come back to the tree of life. You cannot come back into the immediate presence of God, or you will die. The flaming sword there just threatened them with danger if they tried to approach God on their own merit. Well, at this time we see that man has been separated from God, paradise has been lost, but God is a gracious God. And He begins to implement the grace of God to restore this face-to-face fellowship with the living God. And so what we see in the beginning phases is that God still comes to man, but only in very brief appearances. And these are very few and far between. He'll appear to Abraham a few times during his life of 175 years. He'll appear once or twice to Isaac and to Jacob. Very few, very far in between. It's kind of like seeing family only once every couple of years at Christmas time. God's appearance was very brief, very momentary, and then He was gone. God was separated from them again. But God made some initial brief appearances to the patriarchs. And then the patriarchs in response would make altars of little mini temples, little places of worship where they would gather and worship God. So you see the beginning of the restoration of the temple idea, where they would make these stone altars and there they would sacrifice and worship God. But God normally was not there. He was separated from them. These old mini temples were only designed for a momentary period of time. And then comes Moses. And God begins to reveal a little more to Moses about His plan of restoring fellowship between God and man. And He instructs Moses about building a tabernacle. This tabernacle would be a place where God would begin to dwell among His people, but again, in a very temporary basis. Not a perfect fellowship by any means. And here's a picture of what the tabernacle would have looked like out in a wilderness setting. And this is what God told Moses in Leviticus 26. If you walk in My statutes and keep My commandments, I will make My dwelling among you, and I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be My people. So that God says, okay, I will make My dwelling among you, and I will even walk among you and be your God, and you'll be My people if you keep My commandments. Well, now, that's the problem, isn't it? Man is a sinner. Man breaks the commandments of God. So that the fellowship is contingent upon their obedience. And their obedience is full of disobedience. So we know that the restoration of God's fellowship with man in a temple setting, again, is very imperfect at best. So we see a glimpse inside the tabernacle. Tabernacle was a very humble house for God to dwell in. God was invisible. All they saw was the Shekinah glory cloud that occasion would come down into the Holy of Holies. But this was a very conditional, imperfect, temporary opportunity for God to have fellowship with man. Very limited. The sacrifices that they offered, of course, really could not take away sin. So this was not the remedy that was needed to restore paradise, to restore that dwelling place of God with man. The tabernacle had four coverings across the ceiling. The bottom underneath layer was actually the tabernacle. It was the linen covering that when you walked inside the holy place or the Holy of Holies and looked up, this is what you saw. It was a fine twisted linen made of blue, purple, and scarlet thread with cherubim interwoven into it. Isn't that interesting? So you saw cherubim above you. When you looked at the veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that veil was also made of fine twisted linen, blue, purple, and scarlet in color, with cherubim embroidered upon it. Now notice the cherubim there, like the cherubim that were stationed at the east end of the Garden of Eden with the flaming sword, in effect, had the function of saying, "Stand back. You cannot enter into the presence of Almighty God. You cannot have fellowship with God. Stand back." So they were there guarding the way back to the presence of God, forbidding man to approach God, just like they did on the east side of the Garden of Eden. Guess which side of the Holy of Holies this is on? The east side also. Probably a parallel there. Notice the lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense in the holy place. The lampstand, many people have observed, what kind of a shape is it in? It's in the shape of a tree. It has seven branches in total. It is covered with bulbs and flowers going up each of the branches. And at the very end of each branch was a cup to hold the oil, and it was shaped like an almond blossom. So it was designed to give off light. Many people have even thought that this would be a symbol of the tree of life, because Christ associated the concepts of light and life. Remember in John 8, when Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So tree of light, tree of life, possible connection there. But notice also there was a table of showbread, which would certainly indicate the fields that Adam was to plant and grow his grain and make his bread. And all of that seems to be somewhat symbolized in the holy place as somewhat of a reflection of the original Garden of Eden, possibly, according to some. Of course, Adam was to worship God through prayer and things like that as well. So we find the cherubim. We find the cherubim right there standing guard in front of the Holy of Holies. You find the cherubim over the mercy seat, also, as it were, guarding and protecting, if you were, the very presence of God from man's entrance. And through all of this, again, you see that the way back to God was very, very much barred. And in fact, only the priest could enter the holy place. Your typical average Jewish man could not enter the holy place at all. And of course, only one man, one day of the year, could enter into the Holy of Holies, and then with blood, and then with a censer of incense that would create such a smoky environment that the very presence of God would be veiled. The very Ark of the Covenant, the very mercy seat, the cherubim, would all be veiled in this smoke cloud. So again, the presence of God was very, very imperfectly manifested. The fellowship was extremely imperfect in this whole concept of the tabernacle. Well, next, God is going to improve on the tabernacle a little bit as he moves to the next phase of God bringing his fellowship with men, and that is the temple. The temple, of course, was a phenomenal structure. The temple of the living God was built by Solomon. Remember, God told David that his descendant would build a house for God in 2 Samuel 7:12, where he says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, this has a dual fulfillment, doesn't it? Solomon is the first one. Who's the second one? Jesus Christ will be the son of David. That will also build a temple. Different, and we'll see that in just a moment. But the temple was an improvement on the tabernacle. The materials of which the temple was made was certainly more permanent than the tabernacle. Tabernacle was made of skins and linen versus stones here. These stones could last hundreds of years, where obviously the layers over the tabernacle, which included goat's hair and then ram skin dyed red and then porpoise skin over the very top to kind of act as an umbrella or raincoat for the tabernacle, those could deteriorate and possibly have to be replaced. But this is more permanent, so it's an improvement on the tabernacle idea. But also, this temple could not atone for sin either. So it had the same inferiorities. The blood of goats and bulls cannot take away sin. So again, if sin separates us from God, that separation cannot be removed until sin is removed. And these sacrifices cannot remove sin. So there's still a separation that's going to be built in. Again, only one person could actually go into the presence of God once a year on the Day of Atonement. Nobody else could, so it had some of the same inferiorities as the tabernacle. So a personal, intimate dwelling place for God was not going to be this temple building. It just would not, because it could not take away sin. But it's interesting that within the temple, you find that there's a lot more garden imagery than the tabernacle had. For example, if you read in 1 Kings chapter 6 and 7, you'll find that when you walk into Solomon's temple, all of the interior walls and the ceiling were made out of cedar wood overlaid with gold. And that cedar wood, on the walls and even the floor and the ceiling were carved gourds and open flowers and palm trees and cherubim. So now you have much more of a garden setting when you walked into Solomon's temple, both the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Inside the Holy of Holies, you see these massive cherubim with 15-foot-long wingspan were made of olive wood overlaid with gold. Inside the holy place, instead of one lampstand, there were 10 golden lampstands, 10 trees, so it looked like a small orchard inside the holy place. You move outside of the temple proper, there were pomegranates and gold carved around the capitals on the top of the two pillars in front of the temple. The bronze sea, or the laver, that now was a gigantic laver for cleansing, called the Bronze Sea, had around the brim lily blossoms. I mean, this thing was the size of a small swimming pool, could hold 10,000 baths. And both sets of doors were made of wood covered with gold, and on them were carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. So again, you see the Garden of Eden kind of mixed with the temple of the living God. It reflects that original, primordial, perfect dwelling place of God, because the temple was the way God was going to move back to get this perfect fellowship with God and man again. Of course, this temple is not the final solution. Solomon acknowledged the inferiority of this temple when he said in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 18, "But will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built." So this house really cannot contain God. God's home has got to be much bigger than this building, because the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain the immense, infinite being of Almighty God. So this is not the final answer. Still, there's a huge separation between God and man. God was hidden away in the Holy of Holies. No one could go into the immediate presence of God except the high priest once a year. So again, your sins have made a separation between you and your God. And this temple could be defiled by sin, and it will be destroyed. Matter of fact, the Jerusalem temple will be destroyed twice. So this was not the answer. In fact, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, you remember this? In the Gospels, when Christ died on the cross, what happened to the veil? It was torn in two from top to bottom. Now that's way up there. I think that's probably about, I forget exactly off the top of my head, I think it's about 30 feet up there, top to bottom. And what did that indicate? That this old system, which was imperfect and inferior and not adequate, was going to be done away with. The temple is torn because God is going to open up a new and living way into the very presence of God. And it wasn't going to be this building. So when Christ died, that tearing of the veil in effect said, this temple building is history. It is archaic. It's obsolete. We need something better to restore paradise so man can have eternal fellowship with the living God. Well, this takes us now to the temple as it was prefigured and prophesied in the prophets of the Old Testament. And there are many things here. I just want to skim a few real quickly. If you look at what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 36:35, the desolate land, it says, will be like the Garden of Eden. Now, what Ezekiel is saying, he's forecasting the time when God will raise up His people, bring them back to the land, and this land will be like, interestingly, it says, the Garden of Eden. So now you begin to see that the Garden of Eden now has a purpose. It's going to be reflected in this glory land that God is going to restore His people on. In chapter 37 of Ezekiel, it says, God will make an everlasting covenant of peace with His people and set His sanctuary, that is His temple, His holy dwelling place, in their midst, and His dwelling place will be with them forever. So now we find that God's temple is linked to the Garden of Eden. It's going to be God's dwelling place, and it'll be with them forever. So we begin to see hope that one day God will restore this perfect fellowship with God. And then also in Ezekiel, you'll find that God's eternal dwelling place with His people is connected to a temple in chapter 43 again, with water flowing from it. Now, where did you see water? Where did you see the river flowing from? Keep that in the back of your mind. With trees of life for food and healing in Ezekiel 47, with 12 city gates in Ezekiel 48, and God's eternal temple is expanded to encompass the entire city of Jerusalem in Ezekiel 40. So now the temple is going to expand to encompass a city, and even larger than that. But this is what Ezekiel begins to prophesy that's going to happen to this future fulfillment of the temple. Look at what Isaiah says. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you can build for me? Well, the answer is there is no house, because God's too big to live in a house. Something greater than a building has to exist for God's dwelling place, for His eternal house. And Isaiah 65, this is all linked when God says, For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. So that now you begin to see that the land and the temple and God's dwelling place are all being tied to a new heavens and a new earth. In Isaiah 28:16, there's also a new twist to this. This is a tremendously important hint as to the answer to how to restore fellowship between God and man. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed, and he who believes in it will not be disturbed. Because this new temple will need a new cornerstone and a new foundation. And guess who the cornerstone is? It's going to be Christ. Psalm 118, verse 22 adds to that, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is what Christ quoted in the parable of the vineyard in Matthew 21, showing that as they destroyed and killed the servants of the owner of the vineyard and then killed his son, so they will do to God's prophets and to God's son. He was the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ was. And then we find in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 11, and many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. In other words, now the people of God that are gathered to God for eternal fellowship, among whom God will dwell forever and ever, will encompass the Gentiles and bless God forever and ever. That's you and me. That's where we begin to factor into this. Because now we join in this great throng of people that will worship God, and God will dwell in our midst forever and ever. And Zechariah 6:12 says, thus the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Guess who the branch is? It's Jesus Christ. Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it, referring to his body and the church that will come from that. So we find that the prophets began to expand the vision of Eden and the temple one day being restored so man can have fellowship with God. So now we come to the next critical phase of restoring paradise, and that is the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is where we were at last week in John 2. Notice again in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt, the Greek word is tabernacled with us, and we saw His glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So now the Word of God, the eternal Son of God, now comes to earth and He tabernacles among men. He lives as the temple of God among men. And then when, as we saw last week in John 2:19, Christ said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up, referring to His body. So now the temple concept that will begin to really lay the foundation for this future dwelling place of God with man moves away from a building to a body. That's the key development in here. It's now a person. So we find that the Lord Jesus Christ now comes as a temple, and He dwells with men, and they have face-to-face fellowship with the living God incarnate in Jesus Christ. Now Colossians 2:9 tells us that in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's why Christ is a much superior temple than the building, because it's God permanently dwelling in that human body. Not coming and going like God's presence came and went in the temple. No, He's permanently now joined to the temple of His body. The Spirit of God rests upon Him, as He told His disciples in Matthew 12, something greater than the temple is here, referring to Himself. Why? Because He now is the very manifestation of God in their presence. They can have fellowship with Him face to face again. So this is an incredible step forward in the whole concept of the theology of the temple, of God's dwelling with man again. And of course, in the temple of his body, Christ will offer the perfect sacrifice pleasing to God, by which our sins can be forgiven. And he will rise from the dead, he will raise himself on the third day, and he will ascend up into heaven, having accomplished perfect redemption, having fully done what the sacrifices of the Old Testament temple building could never do. He could actually take away our sin because he shared our nature. He was a proper, legal, appropriate substitute where animals were not. He could die in our place. Our sins could be laid on him. He could suffer in our place and die and bear the curse of God, bear the death of God, and give the free gift of everlasting life to all who believe. So this is an incredible step forward. Where Adam failed the temptation with Satan, Christ victoriously overcame the devil's temptation not once, but three times in the wilderness. So that you're seeing how now Christ is beginning to walk through the steps and reverse the curse of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Christ is reversing that. Because he and he alone can restore paradise lost. So where Adam failed in being tempted, Christ victoriously overcame the devil's temptation in the wilderness. Where Adam failed to obey God's commands, Christ succeeds in perfect obedience. Christ said in John 6, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." And he did that will perfectly and sinlessly. Where Adam was expelled from God's presence due to sin, Christ was received into God's presence because of his righteousness. And he took the seat in the true tabernacle of heaven at the Father's right hand. Where Adam's sin brought death on all men, Christ, through his death and resurrection, now brings the gift of life to all kinds of men, his chosen seed, so that Christ is the last Adam who reverses the curse of the first Adam, who is the key to restoring that holy, perfect fellowship with God that Adam lost in the Garden of Eden. It's Christ, now in a body, is the temple of the living God, and is the key to ultimately restoring that blessed fellowship. When the temple of Jesus' body died, it decisively rendered Israel's temple spiritually obsolete, archaic, and outdated. Its physical demise would not come until AD 70, when the Romans would come in and destroy the building of the temple. But when Jesus Christ died and that veil was torn, that whole system of worship, that whole temple was now obsolete. God would never have regard to an animal sacrifice again because the blood of the Lamb of God has been slain. And that has taken away the sin which the animals could not. So God would never have regard for those sacrifices again. They were the shadows of the past. Christ is the fulfillment. He's the sunrise from on high. As Hebrews 10:12 says, "He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Never again will you go back to animal sacrifices. That would be an insult to the cross of Christ if that ever happened. And yet, the temple of God, the body of Christ, the face-to-face fellowship that Jesus had with his disciples was only temporary. We're still not there yet. Because now the temple of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, ascends up into heaven and he is gone. So the fellowship still is not at its perfect state yet. And so Christ now ascends to heaven. He must build his temple on earth. And this is what we begin to see now in the last historical phase of this. And who is the church? We are. From heaven, Christ now sends down his Spirit. That Spirit now indwells us. And we become the body of Christ on earth. If you're the body of Christ, you're also the temple of Christ, right? The temple is now joined to a body, not a building, but a body. So we are the spiritual body of Christ. We are now the spiritual temple of Christ on earth. And so we find that as we look into the New Testament, Paul says, do you not know that you're a temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, talking to the church, and individuals are included within this. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be their people. That's happening now in a spiritual way, but you see, we only have the first fruits of the Spirit. So it's not the full communion with God yet. There is spiritual fellowship with God. We are the temple, but we only have the first fruits of the Spirit, the down payment. We don't have the full harvest of the temple yet. It hasn't been restored fully yet. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we are God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So we are now the temple of God, and we are growing. We are growing into a holy temple in the Lord. This is the work of Christ through evangelism and missions. The temple is growing on earth. Christ is building His temple as Solomon built the first temple. Only now Christ is expanding His body. He's expanding His temple through the church. The church is growing. But, again, we do not have perfect and flawless fellowship with God. We're still imperfect. We still have indwelling sin. We still wrestle with sin that blocks our fellowship with God. We have to continually be confessing our sin because this temple is not yet perfect. It's an improvement on the building that Israel had because the Holy Spirit indwells our body and we have fellowship with God, but woe be to us. Who will deliver me from this body of sin? We still wrestle with this. We're still impacted by the consequences of sin. We still get weak and sick, and we still die. And we do not see Christ physically. We see Him by faith, but we're not in His immediate presence. No, there is more to come. And so finally, we come to the final phase of perfection, the new creation, when God restores the temple perfectly. Turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. We've gone from Genesis 1 all the way to the last two chapters of the Bible. And look at verse 1 of Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. The tabernacle, the dwelling place, the temple is among men. And He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And so you see that in the new heavens and the new earth, the temple of God now begins to find its final fulfillment. And it's the dwelling of God with His people again. Notice down in verse 16. Have you ever noticed that this heavenly, this new Jerusalem that is pictured here, this picture doesn't do justice to it, but it's in the form of a square. Look at verse 16. The city is laid out as a square. And at the end of the verse, its length and width and height are equal. It's a cube. Have you ever wondered why the New Jerusalem is a cube? You know why? Because the Holy of Holies in the temple was built as a cube. The Holy of Holies reflected where God dwelt. And so now the city becomes the Holy of Holies. It becomes a glorious cube, just like the Holy of Holies was in the temple. And then it's interesting, you notice in verse 18 that the city was a pure gold, like clear glass. Why is the city, the future city, made like gold, made of gold? Because when you walked into the Holy of Holies, the floor and the walls and the ceiling of the temple were plated in gold. You walked into a room of gold. And this city is made of gold because it reflects what the temple was a shadow of, a foreshadowing of the glorious heavenly dwelling place of God, the future temple of the living God. And we also find, amazingly, in verse 22, it says, "And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple." So no temple building. The very presence of God makes it a temple. That's the dwelling place of God. So that the whole city becomes, in effect, the spiritual temple of the living God. And then, I love this, drop down in chapter 22, verse 1. "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Where do we see that at? The Garden of Eden, you remember? Genesis chapter 2. And who also foreshadowed and prophesied that the future temple would have a river in it? Ezekiel. Remember, we saw that verse also. And then in verse 2, "In the middle of its street on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Where did we see the tree of life at? From the Garden of Eden. Who also prophesied that the future glory state of God's temple would have trees that would be for healing of the nations and food. It was in Ezekiel. So now we find that in the final consummated state of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, we find the Garden of Eden being restored again in its pristine, perfect, and holy state. So now the new Jerusalem echoes and reflects the Garden of Eden and the temple of God that is gradually developed throughout the Bible as God now finally restores perfect, holy communion with the people of God. The paradise that Adam lost, the second Adam restored, and we see it fulfilled now in the new Jerusalem on the new heavens and the new earth. And look at verse 3, "And there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him, and they will see His face, and His name will be on their forehead." So now they have face-to-face fellowship with God, which Adam had in a limited sense, but lost. Now the saints of God have it forever. Remember in the temple, only one man could enter in the presence of God. And what did he have, the high priest have, across his turban? It was a golden plate. And what did it say? "Holy to the Lord, no more." Now every blood-bought child of God becomes a chief priest who has immediate access into the very presence of God. As it says at the end of verse 4, "His name will be on their forehead." You will have eternal, immediate access, face-to-face fellowship with the living God. That is the temple. That is the dwelling place of God. That is what Christ came to fulfill. That is what we have to look forward to. Everything that Adam lost, Christ restored. No more separation from God due to sin. No more angels warning us to stay back and stay away, don't enter. Nothing but full and free access to the Lord, and not to His back and not to His feet, but to His face. Perfect communion, perfect worship, perfect fellowship. Paradise is now restored, and the perfect temple of God has come. let me conclude with just a couple of comments about how should all of this affect us now? How should we respond to this incredible unfolding of the theology of the temple in the Bible? Well, we're now in this phase right here. We are now the temple of the living God, and as God's temple, we should be expanding the boundaries of the temple until Christ returns. Eventually, the temple will be expanded to encompass not only the New Jerusalem, but the new heavens and the new earth. And so today, we should be out pushing the boundaries of the temple, expanding the boundaries of the temple through preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, calling sinners to come into the body of Christ, come into God's temple, come into the church through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We are watching the temple growing. Remember in Ephesians 2, Christ is growing and building His temple, and He uses you and He uses me as we share the gospel with others. We should take that to heart today. We are the light of the world. We are the lampstand of the temple now in Revelation 1. We are to expand the temple as we proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We're to tell the world and witness to the world that Jesus Christ alone saves sinners. We should also be zealous for guarding God's presence within our lives because sin can still block that fellowship today. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, as Christ cleansed the temple because of their sinful worship, we must be continually and daily cleansing the temple and turning over the tables of the money changers and driving out those sinful beasts from our own heart and purge and cleanse and purify the temple that our bodies might be a holy living place for the holy God. We're also to imitate the temple as we are by obedience to the Word of God. Remember, this is how Adam and Eve ruined the first temple garden by their disobedience. So strive and commit yourself to obey God that keeps the presence of God within His temple, within your heart, so that you can sense that glorious fellowship with Him. As a temple, let us also pray, because Christ said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Prayer is the incense offering rendered up to God as a fragrant aroma in Revelation chapter 5 and 8. So as the temple of the living God, let us pray and burn that incense of praise to God. The author of Hebrews says we should still offer sacrifices in the temple. The sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name in Hebrews 13. And by offering the sacrifices of doing good and sharing, with those sacrifices, God is pleased, Hebrews 13. And let us also offer our body, our temple, as a living and holy sacrifice unto God, fitting for God's worship, Romans chapter 12. It's a living and holy sacrifice. Give your life to God. Offer your body as a temple of the living God. Offer it to God. Oh, Lord, use me. Lord, let my life count for You. Use my body and my mind, Lord, as a holy place to project Your glory in this world of darkness. Be a temple for the living God today. And remember that the sacrifices that God delights in is a broken heart and a contrite spirit, and He will not despise those sacrifices. And finally, as I indicated earlier, support the work of missions. Paul encouraged and blessed the Philippian church when they gave to the work of missions. And he said, "What you have done is a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." See, God's presence dwells in His temple when His temple is spreading the light and expanding the boundaries and offering up a sacrifice of praise and cleansing the temple from sin and offering our bodies a living and holy sacrifice and doing good and sharing and expanding the gospel, expanding missions around the world. For one day the temple of God will encompass the world And now we spread the temple, spread the body through the preaching. Get out of our own little fish bowls and begin to throw the gospel net around the world in the oceans of the world. That's a sacrifice acceptable to God. So the theology of the temple is very practical because you and I are the temple of the living God. And may the Lord help us. May the Spirit of Christ indwell us in such a degree with His grace and fruit that we become a holy temple for the dwelling of our great God. Looking forward to that glorious day of perfection when we will see our Savior face to face and have paradise forever and eternally restored. Well, may God bless us and help us to live in light of these truths. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this incredible concept of the temple that Jesus began to hint at in His own earthly ministry, identifying the true temple of the new covenant with His body. And Father, we pray that as we are now the body of Christ, the temple of the living God, that You would help us, Lord, to live up to this high and holy calling, that we might shine forth the glory of God and enjoy sweet fellowship with God, broken as it is now by our sin and our infirmities, but looking forward to the day of glory when we will be with You and see You face to face. Lord, encourage our hearts. Help us to shine forth and be the temple of God. For Your glory and honor, we ask it. Amen.